Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be here today and this week. We thank you for Brother Harold's vision, and we thank you, Lord, that we can come apart like this as men of God, and we can sharpen one another, and we can exhort one another to righteousness and provoke one another to zeal. And I just ask today, as we look into the Word of God, that you'd meet with us. Without thee, we can do nothing, and without thee, we are nothing, and without thee, we have nothing. And so I ask you that you would meet with us and be our teacher and help us to see the need of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This passage, in my view, is talking about one of the, as Herbert Lockyer calls it, most epical events of the Christian life. This is talking about the indwelling of Christ, which is the center of this text. If you'll notice, everything moves to the center and away from the center. This indwelling of Christ is not talking about conversion. It's not talking about sanctification in the sense of progressive sanctification. Nor is it talking about perfection, but it's talking about a change in the life that is so radical, that is so instantaneous, that is so deep, it is forever changing of the Christian life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous preacher from England, and I read after him. Have y'all heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? If you had not, you should study him. He was a doctor for a while. In fact, he was the assistant physician to the royal family and was positioned at age 25 to be the chief physician to the royal family. But he walked away from that to start a church in a coal mining town in Wales. And in a short order, he won over 500 coal miners to the Lord. And then he went on to become the assistant to G. Campbell Morgan at the Westminster Chapel. And then he became the pastor of the Westminster Chapel and one of the great fundamentalists of England. In fact, one of the few to take some hard stands. But he became a great expositor. In his series on Ephesians, he has written 160 pages on this one prayer. Since 2005, I have been praying that prayer. And I have been journaling on that prayer, and I have that journal here, over 230 pages. I have lived in that prayer, and I have come to realize that any time that you set out to do something or to draw near to God, there's going to be opposition. Not just from the world and the devil, but the flesh. But God, I believe, has something for every man in this room that is greater than what you've been experiencing. I don't believe that God wants any of us to remain the same or stay at the same level. I think God wants us to do something, or to do something for us, that is humanly unexplainable. I'm tired, quite honestly, of going to seminars and learning methods how to do everything in the work of God except depend on God to do the supernatural. Now you say the methods work, Brother Benny. Well, I know they work. They work for me if you're counting God's blessing as success. If that's your definition of God's blessing. And quite frankly, that is the definition for many, and it was mine for a long time. God's blessing and success were synonymous. Bodies, bucks, and buildings, and more this year than last year, were the standard to which I tried to attain. And I had some degree of success, but I came to realize that, you know, it's possible to actually... And the, hey, Brother Mike, how you doing, buddy? You're going to teach this week, aren't you? Oh, y'all got to hear Brother Mike. He's a tiger. You'll enjoy him. I came to realize, though, that you can have success without God's blessing. A.K.A. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You can have God's blessing without success. Jeremiah preached 40 years without a convert. Moses didn't, or Noah didn't do so good either in 120 years. I remember one time I stopped at the PTL club back when it was popular. Remember Jimmy Baker, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? And I wanted to see it. And so we sneaked in, went to the TV studio, praying the camera didn't pan across our part of the audience, but... Knowing the deacons back home are glued to the tube, you know, and but I was stunned by what that was in August of 87. You remember in November of 87 that I think the crash came. But I was stunned because all the accoutrements of success were there. All of the trappings of success were there. But you have to ask, did he have God's blessing? It's possible to have God's blessing without success, but this passage is talking about having all of God, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I want to draw your attention to this phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Because that statement is the center of all of this. And that is not talking about salvation in the sense of conversion. It's not talking about sanctification. It's talking about an instantaneous change. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. And if you know anything about the tenses of the Greek, that means it's something that happened once and forever, never happens again. That got my attention when I began to read that and realize that. And I realize that what God is, what Paul is praying in this passage is that these people of Ephesus may have the indwelling of Christ in their life. Now, some people say it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think the filling of the Holy Spirit is covered in Ephesians chapter 5, and the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5 is in the present tense. So in the present tense, The mention in Ephesians 5, what Paul is talking about is an ongoing, continuous filling. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. More like a mountain spring, you know, than a fire hydrant. It's something that goes on. But this is once in a lifetime. Now, down through church history, some people have had some experiences with this that changed their life so radically, they were forever different. There's a book out called They Found the Secret by V. Raymond Edmond. That book records the history of several men who found that this one time in their life. Now, can I say this is not seeking an experience, it's seeking a person, because it's talking about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And if it is possible for a person to ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust, I was shocked to learn that that's exactly what I have prayed. And this is one of the reasons that God has delayed this in my life for so long, because I kept praying for an experience. Let me ask you this. You're here. You want revival in your church. You want revival in your heart. But when you pray for a revival, what do you really mean in your heart? See, I've studied revivals, and probably y'all have read them too. And when you read about a revival like in Wales or the Great Awakening or some of the great revivals of history, what do you read about? You read about these phenomenal experiences and people who were transformed and people who were changed and people who had the joy of the Lord and people who were filled with a heart for souls and all these things that happened. You read about singing until 3 a.m. and praying and nobody wants to go home, and you wonder, now there's an experience I'd like to be in on. But can you pray for revival and not pray for the filling of the Spirit? Can you pray for the revival and not pray for the person of Christ? It's a subtle shift off the mark that can easily be attained. You're here this week to pray for something, but be very careful that you're praying for what God wants. Because if all you're praying for is warm fuzzies and goosebumps and experience and you want a spiritual high and an emotional euphoria, and that's all that you're looking for, then that may be all you get if you get that. But when you go home and you don't have the person of Christ more real in your life, what do you really have? Well, what Paul is saying is, I'm praying that you would be filled, or that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And that is a one-time, instantaneous, once-and-for-all experience. There are some interesting views on sanctification. There is a view that says that it's the Augustinian view, actually, the Reform view, that shows on a graph. In fact, the Zondervan, the Zondervan Book of Theological Charts shows it at salvation, then it's this, kind of a progressive upward thing. But the Schaeferian view and the Wesleyan view and the Holiness view all show conversion, a straight line, and then an experience with the living Christ, a spike, and then a continuation. However, I do not believe that this is teaching sinless perfection, but it is teaching a moment of time in which you come under such control of the Holy Spirit and you are so submitted to the Lord Jesus that there is a spike, an instantaneous revelation and exposure to the power of God that you never had before that lifts you above. And the men who have recorded this in their life experience said that from that moment, they continued to grow. Not that they were sinless, but they had a power they never had before. They had a consistency they never had. They had a joy they never had. They had a peace they never had. They had a strength in the ministry that they never had. They had a purpose that they never had. And I think that's what Paul is writing about here. Now he says in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That cause, if you study Ephesians very carefully, is a concern about the division or the disunity in the church of Ephesus. And so he was concerned that they come together. He was concerned that they be one. And it drove him to his knees, and he prayed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, which has to do with the unity he's concerned about, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I want you to notice that there's a preparation for this indwelling, because he says that you be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, how does that happen? Well, he goes to God, and verse 16, he says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory is the sum and summation of all of his attributes. I mean, all the attributes of God put together comprise the riches of his glory. And please notice that what Paul is praying is that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, not out of the riches of his glory. And I think that's purposeful. I have a friend who's a multimillionaire. And one time he was making $13 million a year, which is not bad. And he called me, and he's a Christian man, Christian businessman. And he said, "Jim," he said, "we'd like to take you and Sandra on a cruise to fly to London. Then we're going to sail back on the Queen Mary II. I said, "Let me pray about that. We'll go." Now, that was about a $10,000 trip. Now, prior to that, he had taken me often out to dinner. Now, when he took me out to dinner, he'd say, order anything you want, you know, and I would, and sometimes the check was kind of high because he had expensive tastes in restaurants. But that dinner was out of his riches. But the cruise was according to his riches. In other words, the cruise and the money he spent on me to go on that cruise was a reflection of his true wealth. But not the lunch. The lunch was nice. It was out of his riches, but according to his riches means this. Paul is saying, here's what I'm praying. I'm asking God to grant you according to his riches. In other words, I want God to do something for you that will so positively reflect on the vastness of his glory and the greatness of his attributes and the breadth and the depth and the height of his power that you will be overwhelmed. Now, in order to prepare for that, he says, I'm praying that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, dunamis in the Greek, by his spirit in the inner man. Now, I don't know how that happens, and I've read some theories on why he prays that way, and one of them is, well, one author suggests that if you were not strengthened by might, by his spirit, you couldn't take the indwelling of the Christ. You couldn't physically survive it. You'd be overwhelmed unless you were prepared for it. And that's an interesting theory. But the context, as you read it, says that you might be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ... or so that Christ, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, I believe what he's saying here is that I am praying that God would grant you, according to the vastness of his power, his wealth, that he would grant you to be so strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man that you would have the faith to have the indwelling of the living Christ. And I believe, you know, Harold and I have some interesting conversations, and we had an interesting conversation driving over here today, and we always do. But Harold was talking about, he asked somebody one time, how do you pray for healing? And the person said, well, you pray in faith, you pray by faith, you believe God. And you believe him, and you trust him, and you have faith to do the impossible. And so, now, if you're not healed, he said, it won't be because of your lack of faith. But our problem is we don't even have the faith. We don't have faith to believe God to do the impossible. We don't have faith to ask for the unthinkable. We really, and I have to agree with Harold on this, our faith is so weak that we don't see God doing something that methods cannot achieve. We have everything so mapped out and so charted out, and we've got the methods and the seminars, and the problem is, and I say this is a problem, it works. It works. My church I pastored, one of the first churches I pastored, we went from 150 to 350 in 3 months. In 6 months, we reached 800. Now, the day we had 800, a blindfolded karate man cut a watermelon off a fat man's belly lying on the Lord's Supper table in the Sunday morning service, and we gave out nunchucks to all the visitors. The parking lot was like a war zone, but it worked. The only problem was God didn't get a lot of glory from it. I got a lot of glory. But I could point to that and say, you see, the programs, the methods, the plans, they work. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against methods and plans and programs. And you do what God tells you to do. But have we so programmed the Holy Spirit that we have stopped believing God to do the impossible because our programs work? That scares me. I was reading last night in Samuel Chadwick, and he said, many people will die, many Christians will die and never experience the fullness of God. And you know, I couldn't sleep last night thinking about that. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, let me just ask you the question. Have you experienced all the fullness of God that you desire? I mean, is there more of God that you want? Is there more that you want to see God do in you and for you and through you and with you? Is there more of Christ that you want to be revealed to you? Do you want to die before that happens? So when's it going to happen? Let me ask you this. What are you doing toward that end? How are you praying toward that end? And then let me ask you this. How's that working? You know, I am a little tired of the keepers of the flame and the gatekeepers of truth hiding behind theological tomes who are telling us that we can't experience something because they never experienced it. I am a little tired of a theology that is based on our inability and our failure rather than our faith and our victory. Who do you want to listen to? Listen, I'd rather listen to a man like Harold Vaughn. He's got a faith that's contagious. He's got a love that grips you. But I've sat under college professors. I will tell you this. I had prayed for years, for several years, and I believe God was bringing me to a point. I mean, God was bringing me to a point where I was just falling more and more in love with Him, and the intensity of my prayer time had become so real. And I was asked to speak at a college. I was asked to speak a revival on this prayer. And as I was preaching on this prayer, things started to happen. The president of the college was excited because the faculty was getting stirred and a revival was on the verge of breaking out, and we could sense it. I mean, we were on the cusp of something phenomenal. And that night, I walked my room, tears running down my face. I could almost feel palpably the presence of God in that room. And then the keeper of the flame complained. The head of the theology department said, sounds like Dr. Benny's teaching the second blessing. Can I just say something right here? I don't care what you call it. And quite frankly, I'm sick and tired of us being restricted by how we frame it rather than being excited by how we envision it. But anyway, he says, I think Dr. Benny's, and so we had this confab with the president and the keeper of the flame and myself, and we got that hammered out. And he had a piece of paper on his desk, and he was referencing that across the conference table. It looked like a letter. I thought it was for me. I asked him if it was. He said, well, you can have it. Took it back to my room, and it said, I realized it was his talking notes, talking points. One of them was, tell Dr. Benny to go back to college and take a course on hermeneutics, which I probably do need anyway, but that was beside the point. And all the college faculty, all the Bible faculty have complained about his teaching. I want to tell you something. When I read that, I sat in my chair in that room, and I felt like a tire that someone had put a knife in. I felt the Spirit of God leave me, like air going out of a tire. And the president came and said, stay the course, we got to keep. And I went in the next day and I tried to preach, and I want to tell you something, I couldn't preach worth anything. I couldn't have preached my way out of a wet paper sack if my life had depended on it. And I made a decision after that whatever people may say or whatever people may do or however whatever they may say about what I want to do, I am not going to be a subject to the fear of man in order to believe what I believe. Now, I have been, I confess I have been, And I remember being at a pastor's conference one time, and they wanted questions and answers, and what's the problem with fundamentalism? And I wanted to say, the fear of man, but I was afraid to. The fear of man is a need of acceptance on one hand and the fear of rejection on the other hand. And I realize I'm taking a chance standing up here today and saying what I'm saying. And you may think I'm off the wall nut, and it's about time you realize that anyway. But if you believe that, you know what? I'm going to stay on the course, and I'm going to believe God to do things in my life that I want Him to see Him do that I cannot explain. Now, you can explain your theology and you can explain your deadness. That's okay with me. But I don't want to be dead. I'm 67 years old. I don't know how long I got. But wouldn't it be great if some of you 30-year-olds could get a hold of God and let God get a hold of you and so fill you with His Spirit and empower you that you could go out of this place and set your community aflame for God? Yes. Instead of hiding behind some theological tome, the walls that we have built so high to keep the world out have kept us in and kept the sunlight out. And the walls keep getting higher, and we keep getting deader, and the church has never been in a worse place in its life. And I'm talking about independent, fundamental, right-wing, militant, separated, redneck Baptists. We're the worst of the lot. I got to tell you something, guys. We're a dying breed, whether you know it or not. We're on the decline, whether you know it or not. But we've got more PhDs and THDs, according to Gene Edwards, than any time in the history of the church, and less revival. Les Olilaw said, we got more degrees and less heat than any other time, which is a good way of putting it. So if PhDs and THDs and theological training were the answer, why don't we have revival in America today? I'd rather have an old Peter Cartwright or a D.L. Moody with the worst grammar in the world stumble through a sermon and see the power of God fall than to see someone theologically correct and nothing happens. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, I'd rather hear somebody say I seen that seen something than to say I have seen that ain't seen nothing. Well, what's the answer? The answer is to be indwelt with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's getting at here. But that takes the strengthening of the Spirit, and that comes from the presence of God. You can pray this prayer as your own, you know. And I think it's a prayer that would be a blessing to you to just pray through that, personalize in the first person. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would strengthen me according to the riches of His glory, that He would strengthen me by His Spirit in my inner man, that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith. I'm going to kill you, Nate, for this. You know that. He told me I had to wear this thing, and it's driving me crazy. No, I think I'm going to have to keep it to, I'm afraid of Nate. Now, when it says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, I want you to understand this. That is not as a tenant, that is not as a roomer, someone who rents a room, that is not as a roommate, that is not as a co-owner of the house. That means that when Christ comes into your life and dwells with you in this indwelling of the Christ, that He comes in as absolute master and totally Lord of your life, and He has absolute control of every cabinet, every drawer, every closet, every room, the basement, the attic. It's all His. Unfortunately, we don't always do that. And tonight, Lord willing, I hope to share some of the things that we do in our lives that keep the blessings of God away from us, including having a chamber of our imagery, including regarding iniquity in our hearts, including to have that private room where we keep our private stock of our private sin. But He says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, and then that results in verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love And the rooting and the grounding has to do with sustenance, the root, grounding, the support, that you would be so rooted in love and grounded in love that you may be able to comprehend. And that word comprehend means to lay hold on. It may be better stated apprehend, or to grasp, to take a hold of. It's not so much talking about knowledge as it is experience, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Knowing the love of Christ, the result of the indwelling of the Christ, the word know is gnosko, that means experiential knowledge. That's not intellectual knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes from experience. You can talk about love all you want. You can write about it and read about it. But until you experience it, you really don't understand it fully. And then even then, who understands it fully? But what he's saying is, and by the way, you know how where this all came from? Years ago, I got convicted as a husband that I needed to love my wife more. For 3 years, she went through a struggle with cancer. But even prior to that, I'd been convicted that I was so, I was so cold. And I was so objective, and I was so rational, and I was so logical. And by the way, that's the strength of a man. Did you know that? A woman is more emotional, and that's a good thing too. But that's her weakness. That's her strength, but that's her weakness. 99% of guys that couples that I counsel in marriage, it's a combination of a passive man and a passionate woman. And so the man doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want counseling. He doesn't see the need. He's told his wife, "You go get counseling. It's your problem." So that rational, that rationale and that logic can become a hindrance. And it was, with me, it was a hindrance. Because to me, I loved my wife dutifully, obligatorily, mechanically, because the Bible said to do it, but I didn't love her with a pure heart fervently, and I wanted to love like that. And then, of course, you know, I read where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So I decided to set out on a study of how Christ loved the church. And here's my rational, logical deduction. My deduction is, now, if I can see how Christ loved the church, then I can love my wife that way. I will have more love. So I wanted to make a list, you know, of how Christ loved the church. So I came across this passage of Scripture here, and it says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." Thanks. Now, that does not mean it bypasses knowledge. It means it surpasses knowledge. This is not a knowledge that you get from a book. This is not a knowledge from your logic. This is a knowledge from an experience in the presence of the living Christ that has so radically changed your life. You are forever transformed. That's what this is talking about now. I pray that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, so you would be rooted and grounded in love, that you might comprehend the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, and know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. That's what God wants for you. And I am contending that this, and I wish I had time, and I'm going to write this in time and put it in a book, but I'm researching this, not just, I'm studying the Scripture, I'm studying the grammar, I'm studying the context, I'm studying commentators, I'm trying to get a grasp on this prayer, because I think this can be the most life-changing prayer that any man could pray. But we're missing out on the blessing. Now, I want to ask you a question. Are you satisfied with where you are spiritually? Right now, are you happy with where you are? So why are you not where you'd like to be? Why are you not there? Listen, if your theology is hindering you from all the fullness of God, then I'd reexamine the theology. I would rather have the fullness of God than to cross my T's right and dot my I's right. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have theology, but somehow something has happened in the church from the time of the apostles. Something has happened from the time when they saw the power of God, experienced the power of God. I don't think their theology was wrong. But what has happened in the meantime? You know what I'm being told? Well, that was another dispensation.
Yeah, go ahead.
And that acts as a book of transitions. And so you can't expect to have the same blessings of God in the church today that they had. But what did Jesus say? The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall ye do. And I can reference at least a half a dozen of some of the most outstanding Christians in history who say that that means exactly what it says.
Yeah,
but we don't believe it.
Yeah.
You know why? Our theology's crippled us.
Right.
We have believed somebody who said we can't have those kind of miracles anymore. We shouldn't pray for miracles anymore. We shouldn't look for the great and the unexplainable anymore. We should keep our theology in its little box and put God in his little box that we can fit him into so we can all be happy with our backslidden state. Well, I don't want to live there. And if you want to live there, you can live there. But can I ask you a favor? Don't drag everybody down around you with your negativism and your lack of belief. Don't get your church people to be as faithless as you are. Why don't we believe God to do something? I'll tell you if I had to answer that question, I'll tell you what it is. I think it is. It's a fear of man. You know, we don't want to say something that other people don't say. We want to be sure that we're acceptable. Recently, I was asked to preach at a major Christian university. And the president of the school wrote me an email, and he said this. He said, "Jim," he said, "I don't want you to preach. I want you to get under their skin." And I thought, well, that's not exactly a theological term. But so I asked the vice president, I said, "What do you think he meant by that?" And he said to me, he said, "Jim, our school is now producing more college professors than pastors." He said, "There's an intellectualism." And this was kind of a bastion of intellectualism. And so I went in and I asked the students from the platform, "What is your criteria for spiritual fitness for the ministry when you graduate from the school? What was your criteria, guys? When you graduated from Bible college, what was the standard that you looked to that said you are fit for the ministry?" Because I will tell you what I told them. If it's your GPA, if you think that's it, then you're dead wrong. If it's that piece of paper, you're dead wrong. And what we have is a lot of people graduating with academic training and with a piece of paper, and we're not seeing revival in America. Why not? We're putting all these college graduates out. And I said to the college faculty, "What is your criteria? Do you mentor these young people? Do you have any idea what their inner man is like? Do you walk with them and pray with them during the week? Do you have them over to your house to disciple them? Do you have any idea about the young people that are graduating from your college other than their GPA and the fact that they got a degree? What do we know about our young people today?" And so we've got a generation of people going out who have the mistaken notion that somehow they're qualified to pastor because they have a piece of paper. Well, if you've been in the pastor at any more than 3 months, you know that ain't true. You learn very quickly it takes a whole lot more than a piece of paper. But what does it take? And do we have it? And I believe that this passage of Scripture is talking about what we need. And I believe what God is saying is that if you have the indwelling of the Christ, you're going to have so much more. Now, I want you to notice a progression here. This thing is driving me nuts. Ah, I hate this. Is it still working? I mean, can you hear me? I'm going to kill you after this, Nate. Notice the progression. First of all, he prays, and then he prays to God that he would grant you to be strengthened with might in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, in order that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to experience the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, in order that, and notice this phrase, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are not simultaneous steps. This is a progression, each building on the step before, each leading to the step after. And the ultimate goal of all of this is that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. All the fullness of God. And I think that's what we all want. But I want to tell you that this is something that is supernatural. This is something that is spirit-inspired and God-originated and Christ-centered. This is something that is life-changing. This is something that is a mark on your chronological calendar that will forever be a day memorialized by the radical change in your life and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the victorious Christian life. This is an epochal event to which people look back and say, that was the change of my life, including Duncan Campbell and other great men of God. But the fact of the matter is, we need more than we have. We need something that we do not possess. I'm just going to let this thing hang right there like that. I used to like him. Now, watch this. This is the context of the verse that we love to quote so often. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, that word ask means to beg, but what it is saying is this. What you have just read in this passage is possible, but only through the power of God, but unto him who is able to do this, and not just do this. He's able to do more than this, and not just more than this. He's able to do exceeding abundantly more than you can even think or ask. But our problem is we have not because we ask not. And my prayer is that at this conference, that God would stir up the gift that is in you and create in you such a hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness and a hunger for something greater than you've ever known, to reach heights that you've never attained to experience the Spirit that like you've never had, to have the power of God you never possessed, to walk with Christ like you never walked with Christ in order to glorify Him. And that's the whole point of this in verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church. Now, how does that happen? How does all this happen? According to the power that worketh in us. And what is that power? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? That power that Paul is referring to there is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, which worketh in you right now. And if we will cut it loose by faith, if we will be strengthened by the by might, by His Spirit in our inner man enough to believe by faith what God can do, He will do the impossible, the unthinkable, the unaskable. He will do more than you can ever conceive. Hallelujah. I am hungry for that, guys. Amen. And I hope you'll get hungry for that. And I hope when you have your prayer time tonight, you'll fall on your face and you'll pray God to do the impossible and the unthinkable and the incredible in your life. I hope you'll get hungry and thirsty for more than you have right now. Now, he says this, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Now, that is the whole purpose of this. And I believe that God is glorified when there's a church that people can point to and say, you know what, there's power there. There's something there that's unexplainable.
There's a spirit there. And when that happens, you won't have to worry about programs and plans. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And when people know that there's something going on in your church, they'll want to be a part of it. You know what's happening in America today? People are driving by Baptist churches where a few years ago, the divorce rate was half of the world. Now, according to George Barna, the divorce rate in the church today is worse than the world. Now they drive by and they look at the church and they say, they don't have any more answers in there than we got out here. Why should we go in there? Let's just let nature take its course. Sort of like the way I feel about AA. AA's success rate or its recidivism rate, and a recidivism rate of an addiction ministry based on a 5-year period of time when a man does not go back to his addiction for 5 years. Do you know what the success rate of AA is? It's 30%. Do you know what the success rate of doing nothing is? 33%. So what's the advantage of going to AA? And why would people say, I want to go to AA when I can just live on the street and I can get over this by myself? And why would people say, I want to go to the church when I can just live out here on the street and do it by myself? If we don't have something to offer, why would they come to our church? But if we have the power of the living Christ to offer, they'll come. They'll come. Now I'm hoping, here's my prayer, I'm hoping that you'll examine this text. Prove me wrong. I don't care. Prove me wrong. But prove the Scriptures. I'm hoping the Scriptures are our proof here. Not my view. I'm telling you what I believe it says, but I'll give you the same offer I gave people when I was a pastor. If I say something contrary to the Bible, if you will come to me with an open Bible and a sweet spirit, I will get up and publicly apologize if I see I'm wrong. I've done that 3 times in my life. I don't like to do that. And if you will show me positively, emphatically, that what I'm saying here today is wrong, I will apologize. But I want to tell you something. Don't come to me hiding behind your college professor who taught you this away or that away. Don't come to me saying what someone said to you. Show me what the Bible says. And if we can get a hunger and a thirst for righteousness based on the Word of God, then maybe this prayer conference will make a difference, not only in your life, but in your church's life and the nation's life. If the preachers in this room alone would walk out of this conference with the indwelling Christ alive and working in them, we could change this country. In fact, it didn't take a whole lot of men in the great awakenings and the great revivals of history that God used to bring revival. It just took a man here and a man there who was filled with the Spirit and yielded to God. Now, here's my question, guys. How are you doing spiritually? Are you satisfied with where you are? How is what you're doing working to get you to where you want to be? And if you're as frustrated as I am with all the theology and the philosophy and the methodology that really doesn't work, if you're as frustrated as I am, are you willing to pray this prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed and trust God for the indwelling of the Christ? Bow your heads, please, and close your eyes. Now, Father, I pray for these men here today. Lord, I thank you for them. They're chosen men, they're gifted men, but they're burdened men. They have a great responsibility, and they stand between their people and hell, and they stand between their people and the devil. And they stand between you and their people, representing you to them. Lord, we need your power. We need your presence. We need your Spirit. Without thee, we can do nothing. And I pray for these men that we would all bow our knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we would beg you that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might in our inner man, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the height and the length and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And we know that you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And we know that your motivation and ours, hopefully as well, is that there may be glory in the church. Lord, I commit these men to you. I pray you would work in their hearts. Stir up the gift that is in us. Give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.